And now let us keep standing for the reading of God's Word that is on page 903 or 903 in your seat Bibles or wherever your copies of God's Word have them. It's from John chapter 17, the first five verses. And let us receive this short but powerful message from Christ. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Amen. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. O God of the ages, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would implore your presence and your blessing to speak of that which is ineffable and to understand something of the incomprehensible as we contemplate the wonders of who you have revealed yourself to be for our life and for our salvation. We would ask that you remove from our midst any obstacle that would distract our gaze upon you as we now look at your word and discuss what you have revealed about your being and your nature. O come, divine Spirit of God, enable us to rise above the temporal circumstances and the silly trivialities that encumber our walk toward that celestial city. And we pray this in the name of our exalted Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm not a proponent of liturgical days and seasons that are on the traditional church calendar that is prescribed by that same, but the traditional church calendar did set aside the at least one Lord's Day of the year for ministers to proclaim and to teach the biblical truth of the Trinity. In the Western Church, the Sunday after Pentecost Sunday is historically Trinity Sunday. For those of you that are interested, next year, in 2017, it falls on June 11th, if you care to mark your calendar. The Eastern Church traditionally celebrates it on the Sunday of Pentecost. But it was considered such an important truth that must be taught and proclaimed to the church that it was embedded in the liturgical calendar. And though I do not adhere to a prescribed calendar of holy days and seasons, I do think it was, and it is still, a good thing to preach and to teach regularly on the doctrine of the Trinity. So if I may be so bold, let me hereby proclaim the month of August, Trinity Month, at least for us here at Spriggs Road Church. I want to also warn you that preaching and teaching this biblical doctrine of the Trinity is difficult. It's very challenging, not only for the preacher, but for the hearer. I think first and foremost, it's hard because when you think about trying to capture the majesty and the glory of the living and the true God, when you're speaking about His essence that is something that human words really cannot describe, especially we're talking about the inner life of God Himself. And so every time I know, at least I, every time I preach or I teach on the subject of God, I always have this overwhelming sense of diffidence and feeling inadequate. It's very humbling to speak about the nature and the being of God. Furthermore, I suspect in our current climate of evangelical Christianity, the appetite for foundational teaching such as the doctrine of the Trinity is often considered too academic, too abstract, too impractical, and well, just, you know, unless people think that what they hear on Sunday can be automatically, immediately translated into their Monday morning experience, whether it be getting a promotion or getting a good grade on your chemistry exam, it seems to not be considered something practical. Now, if this perhaps might be your initial attitude towards this subject, I sincerely hope to convince you otherwise. I want to show you that the knowledge of who God is actually very, very practical. It's really a matter of life and death. Perhaps another reason this subject is hard to communicate is because it involves a certain level of biblical reasoning and argumentation that goes beyond just the basic citations and proof texting. There is no one single verse or passage that we can go to and systematically set out the truth that God is one being or essence who also exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we find that the church discussed and debated and hammered out an understanding of the triune nature of God that was true to Scripture over a sustained period of time, four centuries, give or take. And the church used terms and expressions that are not found in the Bible. Words like Trinity or hypostatic and others. But though these terms are not found in the Bible, the truths that they present certainly are. So I realize in this series, there may be from time to time a need to introduce some terms and some concepts with which you are unfamiliar. I don't want to scare any of you away. But I just want to add to your store of biblical understanding. We need to remember that God holds us responsible not only for the direct and the explicit statements that are given to us in the Bible, statements like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but God also holds us responsible to draw correct deductions and conclusions from those explicit teachings of the Bible. In Matthew 22, Jesus expected the Sadducees to understand the doctrine of the resurrection from a passage in Exodus 4 that said nothing explicitly about the resurrection. So let me ask you a question. If it could be proved that the doctrine of the Trinity was false, it can't be, but just suppose. If it were possible, what difference do you think that would make in your life? Now, as Orthodox Christians, we believe in the Trinity. But that does not mean that we understand the importance that that truth makes for our life. I think most Christians believe the doctrine of the Trinity because, well, it's one of those ancient, time-honored beliefs of the church, and therefore it's worthy to be held in our hearts, in our minds, as an article of faith. There have been certainly greater minds than any of us here today that have wrestled with and hammered out this doctrine of the triune nature of God. But I wonder how many of us as followers of Christ would be affected if this teaching were challenged and overthrown. Several years ago, in drawing attention to the widespread neglect of the Trinity, one theologian proclaimed, "Should the doctrine of the Trinity have to be dropped as false, a major part of religious literature would well remain virtually unchanged." How would your thinking, how would your life, how would your walk with Christ be different if this were possible, if this doctrine were not true? The doctrine of the Trinity states that God is eternally one God who exists in three distinct persons in an undivided and indivisible essence. There has always been one God. And there has always been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Most people think about that and they say that's illogical. Something one cannot be three at the same time. But the Bible does not teach that God is one in the same way and in the same relation that He is three. Our text is John 17, 1 through 5. And it's embedded in the context that is popularly known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And that, in turn, is situated in a larger context known as the Lord's Upper Room Discourse. That's His final teaching to His disciples just prior to His death and resurrection. Now, several expositors note that it is particularly John's Gospel and the Upper Room Discourse here in particular that focuses most directly on God and the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologian and pastor Sinclair Ferguson has observed that at a time when Jesus' disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, Jesus spent a lot of time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. So if Jesus thought that a theological message was practical for His disciples, well, so should we. Verses 1 and 2 tell us about Jesus' prayer to glorify the Son in verses 1 and 2. He begins his prayer by asking the Father to glorify your Son. So the time now had arrived for Jesus to suffer, for Him to be crucified. You would think that would be the supreme humiliation rather than a glorification or exaltation. But our Lord's death would actually lead to something far greater. Jesus' request is to be glorified, to be honored, to be exalted. And this is not a self-centered request here. In being exalted, the Son glorifies the Father. The glory of the Son and the glory of the Father are inseparably connected. If you recall, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that as His disciples, as their light shines before others, people will see our good works and will give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Our Spirit-directed works honor and glorify God the Father. But our persons are not glorified in the sense that Jesus is praying for his glorification. See, this is a unique glory that verse 5 makes plain as glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world existed. Notice in verse 2 that Jesus bases this glorification of himself on the fact that the Father has given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom he has given him. So Jesus the Son has been given authority by the Father over everything. And primarily here, the authority to convey eternal life. So glorification of the Son involves the communication of eternal life. Life that comes only from God to those who are given by the Father to the Son. So there's more here than we have time to unpack. But I want us to see the close connection that the glorification of the Son and the giving of eternal life involves. Only God gives life. This is his alone by right and by power. Jesus, the Son, also gives life. But now, pay close attention to verse 3. Here Jesus tells us what eternal life is. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The knowledge of the true God is eternal life. And knowledge of Jesus Christ is eternal life. The knowledge of God, the ruler of the universe, and the knowledge of Christ are linked. You cannot have one without the other and possess eternal life. The only way to truly know God the Father is through the Son. This means that the Son cannot be a created being or even a lesser God, because eternal life is a purely divine commodity, something that only God has, something that only God gives. This is connected to both the Father and the Son. Now, verses 4 and 5 provide the foundation for this connection. That is the linkage between the Father, the Son, and eternal life. Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So Jesus, the incarnate Son, now carried out the work of redemption. That is, he carried out the work of reclaiming sinners and transforming the world. And now, Jesus goes on to pray, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus' glorification is through the work of the cross, and it continues to the presence of God. It is a glory that Jesus had before the world existed. And that's a clear, unambiguous assertion of the preexistence of Christ, that he is a non-created being. So here's the point. If Jesus is a non-created being, and if he existed before the world began, that puts him in the category of the divine. And if knowing Jesus is a vital and necessary component of having eternal life, that too puts him in the category of the divine. So Jesus could not have been claiming divinity any more than he is right here in this prayer that he prays to the Father. So the church fought long and hard on passages like this one as they sought to explain the one eternal God had some distinctions in his being. Some in the church tried to use various, and all throughout the history of the church, have tried to use various illustrations from nature to explain doctrine. And this is understandable. I mean, after all, aren't pictures worth 1,000 words. So that tendency to want to explain God by using illustrations and pictures of nature is somewhat of a very typical impulse. But we need to understand that analogies and illustrations of the Trinity will always fall short of picturing the Trinity because God is absolutely unique. You have those standard comparisons, you know, the shamrock, the egg, or the three states of water. At best, they show us both unity and diversity that exists in the triune God. When you think about it, there can be no exact picture of God in the created order. C.S. Lewis, I think he has perhaps one of the more clever illustrations as he seeks to picture the Trinity in his book, Mere Christianity. But even that great writer and thinker also falls short in his attempt, though it does provide some helpful insights. He employs the illustration of the three dimensions of space. And in one-dimensional space, you can only draw a straight line. And in two-dimensional space, you can draw a figure, such as a square, and that's made of four straight lines. And then you proceed to the third dimension, and you can make a cube, such as a die. And that is made up of six squares. So as you progress from one level to the other, you get more complicated entities without leaving behind what was on the previous one. And that's his point, is that the things you find on the simpler levels are on the more complex. They're just combined in new ways. So, says Lewis, is the Christian view of God. And what he wants to do is illustrate the personality of God by showing the connection between human personality and divine personality. And that's fine as far as it goes, but the illustration can also be construed to say that God is on the same scale of being that man is. He's just higher up the scale. And that, clearly, is not a biblical truth. I truly understand the desire to give our kids something that they can understand and relate to, but I'm afraid that these illustrations of the Trinity, when we use them, instead we teach them that God is more like a human being than, I mean, he may have either three separate personalities or three separate beings. Either one is going off into error. So as I understand it, there were two main catalysts that led the church to embracing and expressing the biblical view of the Trinity. The first impulse was the church's worship of Jesus. Now think about it. Jewish believers, those first Christians, had been raised in a fiercely, staunchly monotheistic environment. Worship was only to be given to God alone, to the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. The first commandment was ingrained into their psyche. But Jesus comes, and he accepts worship from others, and he even directed that he be worshiped. Jesus taught that he was to be honored as the Father is honored. So failing to honor, failing to ascribe worth, value, devotion to Jesus the Son, failing to do that is equivalent to not ascribing worth, value, and honor and devotion to the Father. The second impetus was the rise of clearly heretical and false views of who Jesus is. One guy in particular, a fellow named Arius, who was born in Libya around 256 AD. And he said that Jesus had a beginning in time. That there was a time when Jesus did not exist. That he was created by the will of God. You see, Arius, he wanted to secure the closest possible link between the pre-existent Christ and his fellow creatures who were to be saved. He wanted a God who could suffer. But at the same time, it was just inconceivable to him that the one God, the Father, could actually suffer. He needed a separate being. And so he tried to identify Jesus with human beings. And what he did, in essence, was sever the connection that Jesus had as God. Sever the connection with God. The real problem was his idea that the Son came into existence from non-existence. And these views of Arius had a huge impact on the nature and being of God and of Jesus. And so for Christians who are committed to the person of Jesus and his work of salvation, this difference makes all the difference in the world. So I want to highlight two critical areas that a Trinitarian understanding of God means for you right now and forever. See, these are the times where preachers have to really work hard. But you don't understand. That was praise. That was praising God. I wish we all could praise the Lord like that. Two critical areas that a Trinitarian understanding of God means for you right now and forever. Now, first of all, let's fully grant that this passage in John 17 does not explicitly teach the doctrine of the Trinity. There are only two persons in consideration in this text, the Father and the Son. Later on, Lord willing, we'll address the Holy Spirit at a later point, and hopefully we'll answer why it took a while for the church to consciously recognize the divine status of the Spirit. But Jesus here makes it clear to his disciples, and hopefully to us as well, that no one can expect to have eternal life absent the knowledge of who he, Jesus, is. If you do not honor and worship the Son, even as, or to the extent as you honor and worship the Father, you fail to honor the Father, you fail to honor the Son. And even if you've never heard of this word Trinity before ever in your life, or you had no idea what this doctrine was all about, you would know that you just cannot place Jesus the Son and God the Father on two separate levels of being. Having read this passage, the first critical area that a Trinitarian understanding brings is that of the worship of the Son. The worship of the Son. And that's what we're doing here today. Worshiping the Son, in addition to worshiping the entire triune God. You cannot properly worship God if you do not correctly know who Jesus is. Now, I'm not at all saying that a person cannot truly be saved unless they can understand and articulate a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. But as a Christian grows and progresses in his or her understanding of how God has saved us from our sins, who he has revealed himself to be, we can never come to a place in our growth of grace and demote Jesus from that place of equal standing with God. When you worship Jesus the Son, you worship the triune God. We certainly don't want to lapse into tritheism, where we conceive of Jesus as a separate God, the Father as another God, and the Spirit as a third God. In the Gospels, and also here in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus reveals that he exhausts the being of God, and that he is in the Father, and that the Father is in him. They are not three separate beings, but one God. And yet, there is a distinction between the Father and the Son, between the Son and the Spirit, and between the Spirit and the Father. There is one God, and yet three persons in the Godhead. The Father is not part of God, and Jesus is not another part of God, and the Holy Spirit is another part of God, that you put them all together and they make up God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And so what it means is we cannot make the oneness of God more basic than the threeness, or the threeness more basic than the one God. There's a church father. His name was Gregory Nazianzen. And he wrote in his orations or his prayers, he said this: "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one." Jesus is glorified. He went to the cross and accomplished redemption. He glorified God in doing the work that he was sent to do. Jesus is also glorified in returning to his Father as the eternal Son. And of course, Jesus remains for all eternity the God who took humanity to himself. The wonder, the mystery. And the other critical area in Trinitarian thinking involves our salvation. Our work of Jesus and our salvation. See how monumental and important this is on who Jesus is. There were those in the early church, like Arius, like others, who tried to assert that God had so honored and elevated the man, Jesus, that he, Jesus, had attained to a level of being and was now placed on a par with God in the matter of salvation. Kind of like be promoted to a higher rank or position, but still remaining a created being. But Jesus makes it very clear that at the start of his prayer, verse 5, that the glory he receives is the glory he always enjoyed in the presence of his Father from all eternity. That, saints, cannot be predicated, that cannot be said of any created being. So this doctrine of the Trinity is so much more than academic. It involves your salvation. If Jesus is not fully God, then you and I cannot be saved. We cannot have eternal life. If the Arians are right that Jesus is just a mere creature, then we are not saved. Only God can save. No other religion, no other belief system, no other code that has a God, that has a God that saves as Christianity does, as the God of the Scripture. Every other religion makes salvation dependent upon man. Only Christianity has a God who sends his Son to rescue helpless people who are unable to rescue themselves. Only the Trinity can make sense of God who becomes one of us, yet never ceases to be God. You are saved. You're on your way to an eternity of joy and delight because of the triune God. No other God will do. The Trinity means a divine Son who brings salvation. Jesus, the Son, is together with the Father, the giver of eternal life. To know the Son is to know the Father and is to have eternal life. I don't mean to sound simplistic, but a lack and a dearth of Trinitarian thinking is the root and the substance of the irrational and the confusion of thinking that exists in our world today. The basic reason why anything works and why anything gets done in our world is because the true, the one in three, and the three in one God exists. Even mankind, even in mankind's rebellion from God, cannot annul the reality of the Trinity. But now the gospel's come. You've heard the gospel. You've heard about Jesus being revealed to the world. You know the story. You have had the truth given to you, proclaimed to you. Do you know? Do you love the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent? Is this divine Son your Lord? He has authority over all flesh to give eternal life. Worship and honor the Son even as you worship and honor the Father. May the triune God be much more than, so much more than any doctrine or any sermon that you might hear. May this God, the triune God, be your life. Great God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing you and the Lord Jesus Christ is truly life eternal, heighten our understanding and love for you, O triune God. May our worship of Jesus as Lord, may it always revere Him as the incarnate God who took humanity to Himself in addition to His divinity. O Spirit of truth and holiness, use our meditations on our God that we have done here today to deepen and to increase our love for you and a more humble walk in your presence. And should there be any here today who do not know and confess Jesus as the eternal God, the Son, open their heart and minds to embrace the one who reveals to us the only true and living God. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. Amen.